Abba Father, we are gathered in this place to study your holy word, to learn about you, to see how you blessed missionaries like Paul, to understand how you honor obedience, to appreciate how you worked through Paul's sternly worded first letter to the Corinthians and caused repentance of sin. May each of us adopt the Corinthians' attitudes as we continue our study of your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are studying 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 16. Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We, as believers in the Lord Christ Jesus, are to be in the world, not of the world. We are to know the characteristics and attitudes of the Father, of our Lord Christ Jesus, through the pages of his holy word, and then demonstrate his example to the people he brings into our world. We are to build relationships that will draw non-believers to the love of our Savior through our example. We are to discern a line that we are not to cross over. We are to be in the world, not of the world. The line may be a moral line, do not flirt, or a spiritual line, do not worship idols or things or people or our kids or sports, any number of things. Or an attitude line, do not boast, do not be prideful, do not be self-righteous. If non-believers know that we are believers in the Lord Jesus, the non-believers are always watching for the believer to fail. Does a believer swear or lie or tell off-color stories or flirt or seem retired in place or seem drugged or seem to worship a thing or a person? Is a believer trustworthy or a gossip or a hypocrite? It seems that non-believers have an innate understanding of how believers should act, what believers should say. As a believer, we are always under scrutiny, much like a toddler watches and mimics a parent. It is our relationship with others. Our example is Jesus' hands and feet that draw non-believers to our Lord. It is our mission, our God-given mission, to be Jesus' hands and feet as we obey our Lord's great commission, as recorded in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We believers can preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus until we are blue in the face, but our actions speak louder than our words. Non-believers compare our words and actions against what they see in our everyday lives. If they see hypocrisy, little to no mercy, immorality, boastfulness, selfishness, or self-righteousness, they will turn away from us, and they will turn away from the Lord. We have a high calling to allow non-believers to see Jesus reflected through our words and actions every minute, every hour, every day. This past October, we studied 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 through 23. J.B. Phillips translated Paul's words like this: "For though I am no man's slave, yet I have made myself everyone's slave, that I might win more people to Christ. To the Jews I was a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, I put myself in the position of being under the law, although in fact I stand free of it, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who had no law, I myself became like a man without the law, even though, in fact, I cannot be a lawless man, for I am bound by the law of Christ, so that I might win the people who have no law. To the weak I became a weak man, that I might win the weak. I have, in short, been all things to all sorts of people, that by every possible means I might win some to God. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel. I want to play my part in it properly." Paul was in the world, not of the world. He clearly acknowledged that he had drawn a line. He was bound by the law of Christ and he would not cross over that line. Yet while in the world, he became like a Jew, or like a person under the law, or like a person without the law, or like a weak person. Paul did not want to come across as judgmental. He wanted to build a trusting relationship through which the non-believer would see the love of Christ, Jesus, reflected in Paul's words and actions. But the important thing to remember is that Paul did not compromise his obedience to the teachings, the gospel of our Lord Christ Jesus, as he witnessed to the world. Our first division begins with 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, is entitled, Paul Warns Believers Against Relationships with Non-Believers. Paul writes that we are not to be unequally yoked with non-believers. A yoke could be described as a heavy piece of wood that goes across the back of the necks of two animals who are standing side by side. The animals lean into the yoke and begin to pull the load that's attached to the yoke. The important thing is that the animals are fairly matched in strength and size so that they pull equally in partnership. The Greek word for partnership is koinonia, which means fellowship or communion. Jesus used the yoke analogy in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, my partnership, is easy and my burden is light. Jesus encouraged his audience to join him, to partner with him, to accept his yoke that leads to repentance and salvation for all who turn to him in faith. Jesus provides rest and learning, and his yoke is easy and his burden is light. While Jesus was providing encouraging, gentle teaching, Paul found himself speaking to people like me. Paul had to get their attention, and he used words a hit with the impact of a hammer. How can righteousness and wickedness be yoked together in partnership, or light yoked with darkness, or Christ with Satan, or a believer with a non-believer, or the temple of God with idols? The answer, of course, is none. These characteristics are different. They're opposites, antonyms. These characteristics cannot be yoked together in partnership. God wants us to be in the world, not of the world. God said in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Jesus repeated God's command in Matthew chapter 22, verse 39, when he said, "And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." In the Greek, the word love has four different meanings. Agape love delights in giving. It keeps on loving even when the loved one is unresponsive. It is unconditional love, and it is the reason Jesus died on the cross for us. Filial love is a companionable love, a love that speaks of affection, fondness, or liking. A brotherly or sisterly love. Storge love is a natural affection or natural obligation toward another. It is a natural movement of the person's soul to a husband or to a wife or to a child. Eros love is rooted in passion, an overmastering passion that seizes and absorbs itself into the mind. It looks for what it can receive. And if it does give, it gives in order to receive. Eros is not found in the New Testament. The word that Jesus used in the Matthew passage is agape love toward your neighbor. We are to strive to attain the level of unconditional love toward our neighbors. Jesus does not place conditions on the agape love that we are to have toward our neighbors. We are to agape love them regardless. But remember the line that we are not to cross over. We are not to be in partnership, in fellowship, in communion with a non-believer. For example, in business, it is too easy for a believer to be taken advantage of. They're expected to turn the other cheek or to be pulled into immoral, unethical, or unlawful conduct by the non-believing partner. The same is true for marriage. When a believer chooses to marry a non-believer, many times the expectation is to change. I'll make a believer out of my spouse. But the change seems to never occur, and the world beats constantly at the believer's faith. Despite the initial strength of the believer's faith, the constant warfare against that faith is wearing, frustrating, and tends to be a continuous beatdown. Only through the believer's example and continual prayer is there hope for the spouse's eventual repentance and belief in Jesus. Paul then asks in verse 15, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Belial is a Greek word meaning a demon, and in fact, it's a name for Satan. So Paul is asking, what harmony is there between Christ and Satan? None. Absolutely no harmony, no partnership, no communion. In verse 16, Paul then states that we are the temple of the living God. And what does Paul mean by that? Let's go back into the history of the Old Testament. During Moses' time, God provided the building specifications, and the Israelites fabricated the tabernacle, or temple, of the living God. As Moses recorded in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What that must have been like. The tabernacle of the living God is a place where believers in God met God in worship, in prayer, in reverence. Under the Old Covenant, believers in God traveled to the tabernacle to perform their acts of worship and sacrifice for sin. However, under the New Covenant, Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to dwell within each believer, and by that gracious indwelling, each of us are sealed with the guarantee of eternal life. And through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, we become living tabernacles, or temples, of the living God. Paul states to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, is translated again by J.B. Phillips, "So keep my words in your mind as the pattern of sound teaching given to you in the faith and love of Jesus Christ. Take the greatest care of the good things which were entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who lives within you." Because the Holy Spirit lives within us, we have God living within us, and that makes each of us believers temples of the living God. Paul then uses Old Testament passages to emphasize his teaching. Again, in verse 16, Paul emphasizes that God stated, "I will be their God," but then follows up with the assurance that they shall be my people. We too are God's people because God adopted us as sons and daughters through our Lord Jesus. In the introduction, I discussed a line that should govern our interactions with non-believers, because we are in the world, not of the world. Verse 17 implies that line that we are to discern and not cross. Verse 17 states, "Be separate from them." That means non-believers. And the phrase, "touch no unclean thing," cautions us to not cross over that line. In chapter 7, verse 1, Paul encourages us to unconditionally accept these promises from God, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, our faithful prayers, our repentance, our obedience, and our study of God's holy word will cleanse ourselves and bring holiness to completion. When I see the words fear of God or fear the Lord, I like to substitute reverent respect for the word fear. Some people may read fear of God and imagine that when we sin, a white-bearded old man is just waiting to whack us with his paddleboard, much like a whack-a-mole. However, if we could imagine the best possible relationship we could ever have with our earthly dad, God is so much more. He truly agape loves us. He proved his love for us by dying on the cross. He wants literally the best for us. He wants us to learn through our mistakes. He has given us his Holy Spirit as a counselor to provide guidance and to intercede for us. He wants our respect. He wants our love. He yearns for a father-child relationship. God has agape love for each of us, an unconditional love. Over time, as we mature in our faith, our love for the grace and sacrifice that the Lord Jesus gave to each of us, our love for the sovereignty and perfection of Abba Father, and our love for the unceasing intercession of the Holy Spirit who lives within each of us will draw us ever closer in agape love to our Lord. Our first principle is we are living temples of the living God and are undergoing persistent sanctification as we pray, obey, and study. This church has wonderful outreach programs, including the prison ministry and Restored. We have helped to support missionaries from this church, including John and Amy Lindstrom's Bible Translation Project in Papua New Guinea, Dave and Gloria Callahan's missionary work in Thailand, Jim and Vicky Thune's ministry to Harvest Home in Thailand, Mary and Gary Gardine's missionary work in Ecuador, and David Kess's ministry to the rodeo communities. Within our fellowship, this group, Galen Wagey, Trevor Walston, and Jeff Hagen have led and taught evening classes for Bible study fellowship and then later community Bible study. Each one of these examples demonstrates to the respective audiences the love the missionary has for each person and to God. We too are to be like them and are to share ourselves, our abilities, our attitudes, our love, and God's holy word in the world. How does my behavior among non-believers reflect the love of Christ Jesus toward others? Do I show mercy? Do I demonstrate the love of Jesus? Do I tell people that I will pray for their circumstances and then not follow up with action? James, who is Jesus' half-brother, had something to say about that in his letter, James chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well-fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Do I know the attributes and characteristics of Christ Jesus so that I have defined a clear line that governs my behavior in the world? Have I defined a clear line that I will not cross over in my relationships with others? Our second division begins with 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 13, and is entitled "The Corinthians' Journey from Sorrow to Repentance." In chapter 7, verse 8, Paul refers to his first letter, chapter 5, in which Paul verbally spanked the Corinthian church for tolerating a vile sin within their church, within their fellowship, and commanded them to deliver the sinner to Satan. While the Corinthian church addressed that specific individual referenced back in chapter 5, lesser pagan rituals still needed to be cleansed from their church fellowship. Paul considered his relationship with the Corinthian church much as a father to the children, as he loved, nurtured, and disciplined his children, who are the relatively new believers of Christ Jesus. Paul is striving to drive sin out of the Corinthian church. Their roots were deep into the pagan rituals of a pagan culture. Paul strove to help the Corinthian church, as they are in the world, to recognize the need for the line and then define the line that they are not to cross. However, after Paul sent his first Corinthians letter, he regretted using such harsh language. He felt much like a parent who might scold and discipline a child for doing a terrible act, and then later the mom or dad wonders if he or she overreacted. I have two daughters, and it seems like whenever I discipline them, I always second-guess myself later. So Paul waited for news from the Corinthian church. He wanted to know if his first letter was too strongly worded or too harsh. How would the Corinthians respond? Even a person of God like Paul had doubts, not about the gospel of salvation that he preached, but about his relationships with others. He wanted all to repent and to embrace the Lord Jesus as their Lord and a Savior. He wanted none to be turned away from the Lord, especially because of anything that he might say or do. The word that Paul finally received was that the Corinthians obeyed his instruction and the vile sinner was removed from the Corinthian church. Yet the Corinthians were filled with grief. They were sorrowful. Why were they sorrowful? We can actually only speculate. Were they sorrowful because as they read Paul's first letter about the vile sinner, the Holy Spirit convicted each believer in their heart? Were they sorrowful because they realized God's love on one hand and their disobedience in tolerating the vile sin on the other? Were they sorrowful because some realized that the vile sin the brother committed was only the tip of the iceberg that was tolerated within their church? Regardless of the precise reason, their sorrow started them on a journey to repentance. They took action against the vile sin. They, as a church body, repented of the sin they had allowed within their church. Paul's 1 Corinthian letter rebuked them of one vile sin, yet God seemed to use Paul's letter to further cleanse their church from other pagan sins and rituals that had entered into their fellowship. As believers obey God through the promptings of the Holy Spirit, God affirms the believer. I am sure that through the cleansing process started by their sorrowful reaction and then obedience to Paul's first letter, the Corinthians felt much regret and sorrow. But God's affirmation through the Holy Spirit led to ever-increasing joy through their obedience. Paul captures the Corinthians' seriousness and joy in verse 11. What earnestness, what eagerness, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. If the Corinthians had ignored Paul's godly instruction, their acceptance would have made them partners in the vile sin. As Paul states, they were innocent because when faced with the accusation, they repented, obeyed, and removed the vile sin from within their church fellowship. Our second principle is, just like a person examines his or her reflection in a mirror, we are to use Scripture as a mirror so that we can personally judge our thoughts, words, and deeds and strive to obey. Speaking for myself, some of my sins become so commonplace I no longer recognize them as sin. And then the Holy Father needs to get my attention so that I cannot miss his message to obey, to acknowledge, and to repent of the sin. God the Father is the perfect, loving Father who only wants what is best for us, who only wants our unqualified love, our agape love. How do we respond to correction from our Holy Father? With discomfort, with joy, with obedience, with repentance, with thanksgiving. How do you see our Father who art in heaven? Is your view of him damaged by your human earthly dad? The love our Abba Father has for us, well, we simply cannot imagine how deep his love is for each one of us, how all-encompassing his love is for each one of us, what he desires for us, how he yearns for our love to him. After all, God inspired David to write in Psalm chapter 139, verse 16, that before we were born, God's eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Our third division begins with 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 7, and then verses 13 through 16. And it is entitled, Paul's Comfort and Joy. Chapter 7, verse 2 appears to be a continuation of Paul's statement made in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, in which Paul wrote, "We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding your affection from us." In chapter 7, verse 2, Paul says, "Make room for us in your hearts." Paul defends his ministry against those who speak a false gospel while implying that Paul is a false teacher. Paul emphasizes that he has wronged no one, corrupted no one, or exploited no one. Paul then reminds them that he is not speaking to condemn their attitude, but to reject false gospels spoken by false teachers. And do not partner or be yoked with false teachers. Like a good earthly father, Paul yearns for their love. Paul yearns for their best. Paul yearns for their obedience in following the tenets of the one true gospel of Christ Jesus. In verse 3, Paul writes that the agape love he has for them continues to grow, and that whether he lives or dies, the Corinthians live in his heart. I like the way J.B. Phillips translated verse 4, and I quote, "To your face, I talk to you with utter frankness. Behind your back, I talk about you with deepest pride. Whatever troubles I have gone through, the thought of you has filled me with comfort and deep happiness and joy." Paul said that the Corinthians have filled him with comfort and joy. In verse 5, it seems as if Paul has returned to his previous thoughts as expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, when the Lord had opened a door for Paul for him to preach the gospel in the city of Troas. However, Titus was not in Troas, and Paul greatly missed him. So Paul left Troas and went on to Macedonia. In verse 5, we can only speculate on the harassment and conflicts on the outside and the fear within. Paul may have been harassed by false teachers who believed that all believers in Jesus still needed to follow all of the 600-plus Jewish rules. Paul may still be greatly concerned over the effect of his first letter had on the Corinthians. At this point, Paul still does not know the Corinthians' responded to that first letter. Paul may also be suffering persecution by the local pagan priests or the craftsmen that earn a living making idols. In verse 6, there is a major shift in Paul's demeanor. Paul praises the Father for comforting the downcast. Titus has arrived. Titus tells of the tremendous hospitality the Corinthians had shown him, the deep sorrow they felt from Paul's first letter, and the ardent concern the Corinthians had for Paul. Titus's message brought Paul great joy. In verse 13, Paul shares how encouraged he was by Titus's return and the wonderful things that Titus said about the Corinthians, their church, and their obedience to the gospel of Christ Jesus. Paul ends the chapter with marvelous words of encouragement and affirmation to the Corinthians. Paul affirmed their faith, their hospitality, their obedience, and their love. You could say that the Corinthians received wonderful praise from Paul, a man from God. It was a moment in this life, in this physical world, when they heard, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Our third principle, if a brother or sister in Christ gently corrects you or me, we should respond, like the Corinthians, with introspection, repentance, thanksgiving, and joy. Despite Paul's troubles, he relied upon the Lord for strength and guidance. Like an earthly dad, Paul wanted his best for his children. Paul's example for us is one of humility, focus on God, and agape love for all. Do you follow Paul's example and rely upon the Lord for strength and guidance through prayer and Bible reading? Do you want the best for the people that God brings into your life? Do you share yourselves with others? And do they see your focus on the Lord? And do they sense in you a love, an agape love toward them, without crossing over the line? Abba, Father, thank you for the opportunity that you have given each of us to study your holy word, to discuss your holy word with others, and to listen to a layperson's thoughts about these verses. If I have provided any wrong teaching, may your Holy Spirit provide immediate correction within each person who hears my voice. May we leave this place overflowing with comfort and joy in the knowledge that we are sealed by your Holy Spirit for all eternity. Abba, Father, thank you. And we pray all of these things in the name above all names, Christ Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.